Before we turn to Joshua 24, let's go before our God in prayer that he might bless this word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word and it is read before us, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word, that you would unlock our ears to hear what you would say to us, and may you give us hearts that are ready and receptive to your word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 24, if you're using the Bible that's provided for you here, it's on page 198. And as you can tell, this is the final chapter in the book of Joshua, so our journey through Joshua is coming to an end this Sunday. We've been in it for a number of weeks. I guess it was the first series that I started here when I came back in February or so. So we've spent a number of weeks in this book, but here we come to the final chapter, chapter 24, as Joshua renews the covenant with God's people. We had just sung from Psalm 106 of our covenant God. And I might say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is our covenant God? Well, here in Joshua 24, it begins to be fleshed out for us. And part of what it means to have God as our covenant God is that he has condescended to us to relate to us. And he has done so by his grace. He has graciously come to us and he has acted on behalf of his people to save and redeem them. And then he calls them in covenant with him then to obedience, to lives of faithfulness then unto him. And so we see those two parts in this chapter. God's history with his people, acting graciously, redeeming them and saving them. And then the call then to serve the Lord as the one who's been gracious to them. That's what constitutes that covenant relationship. So Joshua 24, we'll read the whole chapter. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm to you and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is mentioned here in verse 25, it says that Joshua made a covenant with the people. And in many ways, that word covenant, as I've said before, summarizes what is going on in this chapter. And the question then becomes, and we talked about this last week, but we had a number of people missing, so worth repeating again today. But we asked the question then, well, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, a helpful definition comes in Psalm 25, verse 14. There the psalmist says that the fear of the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and God makes known to them his covenant. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and God makes known to them his covenant. And what we see in this line of Hebrew poetry from Psalm 25 is that the covenant is parallel with the friendship of the Lord. And in many ways, the covenant establishes the friendship of the Lord, that God sovereignly comes to a people and he gives himself to them in friendship, and they are then called to give themselves back to him in service. God sovereignly condescends to his people and establishes friendship with them. This throughout the scriptures is that there's a constant refrain that captures this. I will be your God, you will be my people. Right? That's the heartbeat of the covenant. The essence of the covenant is that fellowship. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so what we see here then in Joshua is that the Lord is establishing this covenant with his people. And we see in the opening verse that he establishes, or rather doesn't establish it, but he renews this covenant with them at the city of Shechem. Now you might say, well, it's just an odd, random town or city in the Old Testament. But Shechem actually has a great history with God's people. And it's very significant that they gather here to renew the covenant. In fact, if we read back in the book of Genesis, it's here at Shechem that the Lord appeared first to Abraham. God appeared sovereignly, graciously appeared to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And it's here that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. And we'll say more about that in a moment, because obviously the history of Israel, the history of this people, begins with Abraham, as God had called him out. And so here, even in the beginnings of this people, Shechem proves an important place where God reveals himself and appears to Abraham. And it's also here later, if you fast forward to Jacob. So Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And it's here that at Shechem that Jacob also buries some of the foreign gods that were found in his household. Right. It's here that Jacob removes these foreign gods and puts them away from Israel. And so think about that. Abraham and Jacob, both significantly in Shechem. Abraham, there, God reveals himself to Abraham as a gracious God who gives him his promises. And also we find at Shechem the response of Jacob in burying these foreign gods that he might serve the Lord only. And in many ways, right, those two things are actually the two points of this whole chapter. God reminding them, appearing to them, coming to them graciously with what he has done for them, and then calling them through Joshua then to serve him only. Right. Again, the fact that this all takes place at Shechem brings to mind this great history. And so then as we think about this chapter, we have three points that we want to focus on related to this covenant idea. First, a covenant history of grace. That's verses 1 through 13. Secondly, a covenant call to obedience, verses 14 through 28. And then a covenant funeral in hope, verses 29 through 33. So a covenant history, a covenant call, and a covenant funeral. One commentator had said this before we're diving into our first point. He says that at Shechem, the voice of history spoke both of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to Abraham and of Israel's solemn calling to make a radical break with all idolatry. Right? God's promise to Abraham and Israel's call to make a radical break with all idolatry. And this is at the heart of God's covenant. And so our first point then, the covenant history of grace. And this runs from verses 2 through 13, right? Here in these verses, if you look down, we're not going to read them all again together. But here, Israel's history and God's dealings with Israel are recounted from the beginning with Abraham through Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the land of Canaan, where they are found even right now, right? So this is Joshua speaking on behalf of the Lord, recounting the story of God's salvation, recounting and reviewing the history of God's redemption with his people. And what we begin to see is that as he looks back upon this history, right? I mean, this is kind of a popular thing today in terms of what kind of grid, what kind of ideas are we to impose as we read history, right? History isn't neutral, but the historian is never neutral. And so the question becomes that as Joshua, speaking on behalf of the Lord, looks back on Israel's history, how does he interpret it? What are the things that he brings out and highlights about God's dealings with his people in the past? And what he begins to highlight is that God's dealings with his in the past were gracious works that God accomplished on behalf of his people. That at each point, it was God who acted on behalf of his people. It's very interesting. You know, oftentimes, grammar in the Bible carries the theology. Grammar often carries the theology. And what we find here in these verses 2 through 13, is the first person singular, I. And we find it 20 times. And each of the instances is God himself reminding Israel what he has done for them. Notice this, for example, just to run through some of these verses. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I led him through all the land of Canaan. And then I gave him Isaac. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I did in Egypt, verse 7, you saw what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. Also verse 8, I gave them into your hand, and I destroyed them before you. Verse 10, I would not listen to Balaam, indeed I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11, I gave them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored. Right? So the point, right, is that Israel's history is filled and defined by what God has done for them. Right? All of this instance is that you find Israel, whether in idolatry, whether oppressed in Egypt, whether against kings in the wilderness, Israel's constantly in danger, and their history is one of God acting on their behalf, graciously coming to them and delivering them, saving them, bringing them into this land. The whole history of God's people is one of God acting on their behalf, graciously redeeming and saving and delivering them, right? That's the history of God's people then. And it remains the history of God's people today. Right? If you are a Christian, right, you look back on your history and you say, it is the Lord who delivered me. It's the Lord who saved me. It's the Lord who brought me out of sin and death and misery. And he has led me and given me a great inheritance in him. Right? It's what God has done for me. This is why we speak of the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is that God has done for his people what we could never do for ourselves. While we were helpless, God came and rescued and delivered and saved us. That is the gracious foundation, the bedrock of the Christian life, is the faithfulness and the graciousness of God as he sovereignly comes to his people to redeem and to save them. And right, it begins in the very start with Abraham, right? Verses 2 and following says that long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods, right? So Abraham, who is the father of Israel and the father of all believers, not by blood but by faith, is one who was not searching after the Lord, right? Their history didn't begin with Abraham looking for the Lord, ascending, you know, to the heavens to find God, but rather it's God condescending, coming to him sovereignly with these promises to do him good. Again, this is God's sovereign grace coming to Abraham, who was not only searching for him, but serving other gods, right? Abraham was serving other gods. He was caught up in this idolatry that was filling this place. But God comes and rescues and pulls him out. And again, this remains the history of God's people even today. That God pulls people out of idolatry, of serving false gods, to then serve him. So, for example, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Thessalonians of the history of God's own people in drawing them out of idolatry. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is again recounting the history of these Christians in Thessalonica. And not to read the whole thing, but just to read a couple verses there. He says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And notice how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Israel's history of one in which God acted graciously on their behalf to redeem them, deliver them, and save them by his grace alone remains ever true of the history of God's people. We gather not proudly as a church saying, you know, the Lord knows us, the Lord loves us, but we gather as those who are humbled before the Lord and filled with gratitude because we have received what we never could have obtained on our own. Because God has redeemed us and saved us. He's taken us from serving idols that are empty. And he's brought us to himself. Throughout the Psalms, you read that you become what you worship is kind of a typical principle throughout the Bible. And you see it as well, right? The things people worship, the things people spend their times on, the things people trust, they begin to image those things. They begin to look like those things and act like those things that they ultimately worship. You become what you worship. And the psalmist says that if you worship dead and lifeless things, idols, well, you become like them. And again, the Lord then takes people who are dead and lifeless and he redeems them and he saves them. This is, again, the history of God's people, dead in our sins, but God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loves, caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's redeemed us and he has saved us, God alone. That's the pivot point of the beginning of Israel's origin. It's the beginning of God's people's origin all the time, right? The pivot point is what God has done, taking us from idolatry, serving dead and lifeless things, to now serve him, our God. This is God's covenant dealing. It's a covenant of grace with his people. And this leads us then, and we can kind of walk through some of the history of this, but just I'll give some brief overview of this history, right? He brings out Abraham, graciously calls him. But then also, as we see throughout this history, God not only is gracious with them, but he also brings them to places that seem contrary to his word and yet ultimately serve his word. He brings them to places that seem contrary to the fulfillment of his word, but is ultimately for their good and the fulfillment of his word. For example, we read about Jacob and Esau. Esau, the Lord gives good land, but Jacob is led down to Egypt. And it's in Egypt where ultimately God's people are going to be enslaved by Pharaoh, and the Lord is going to deliver them and bring them out. And you say, well, why did the Lord bring them there? Again, God's purposes are not always easy to discern. And where God brings his people is not always obvious how it's fulfilling his word. But we do recognize that even through the valleys, even through this time in Egypt, and even as they're through the wilderness facing various kings like Balak and Balaam, Balaam being a prophet, false prophet, that through all of these trials, the Lord is fulfilling his word and his purposes. And again, that remains ever true of God's people even today, right? I mean, a number of us can say, well, why has the Lord brought me here? Why has the Lord brought me through this trial? Why am I in this valley? And we can say and maybe look around us and see that, and it seems as if God's word and his promises aren't true. They're not going to come to pass. But again, as we look back at the history of God's people, we recognize that God often brings his people through perplexing situations that they might trust him, and that their faith might be strengthened and refined. He has his purposes for them, and he has his purposes as he leads God's people even today, as he leads you through various things. Again, God's history is, and his track record is proven as one who deals graciously with his people. And this then is the foundation of God's covenant relationship with us, his people. God's gracious history, his gracious work is the bedrock. It's the foundation of the Christian life. And so that's what Joshua reminds them of in the first 13 verses. But that then leads us to the second part of the covenant. It calls them on the basis of God's gracious work with them, on the basis of what God has done for them, it then leads to a covenant calling of obedience. Grounded in what God has done, Israel is now called, as verse 14 says, to fear the Lord and to serve him only. Right? That's the proper response of God's people, to fear him and to serve him. Now, we can draw in other passages and recognize that the motivation then for this fear and the motivation of the Lord and the motivation for serving the Lord, again, is not that God would become their God and God would now be pleased with them, right? He's already been pleased with them. He's already been gracious towards them. He's already given himself to them, right? Their obedience is not to then obtain that. It's already been given. Rather, their obedience is one that's to be then motivated by gratitude, thankfulness. This is what God has done for me. And the proper response is then to offer my life as a living sacrifice of thankfulness. And what does this look like? Well, it looks like fearing the Lord and serving him. You might say, well, it might sound odd. God has been very gracious to them. Why should they fear him? Right? God has acted on their behalf. He's been their God. Why should they fear him? Well, the fear of the Lord throughout the scriptures is not just a sense of terror, or not even merely just a sense of reverence. The fear of the Lord has to do with a recognition that God is God and that I am not. Right? It's a very simple point, but one of the hardest points for sinners to really grapple with and accept. God is God and I am not. And God is the one who has made me. I'm a creature. That's an odd phrase to even think about, right? Like, we think about making things and we build things. But to think that we are made, we are created by God. And therefore, God is unlike us. He is holy, as the text talks about. He is separate. And he has made us, and he's made us for himself, that we might know him and love him and serve him and worship him. A common phrase that is attributed to Augustine, right? He had said that our hearts are restless because our hearts are restless until they rest in you, as he prays to the Lord. But the phrase is actually longer than that, right? He says, prior to that, he says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And so when we think about the fear of the Lord, it's a humble recognition that God is God and I am not. His ways are beyond my ways. His thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And therefore, rather than submitting to my own wisdom and rather than submitting to what I think is right and what I think is what leads to the best outcome, instead, I'm going to entrust myself completely to what God has said. I'm going to trust his word, right? That's why in the Proverbs, it'll say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise life, one that leads to what is good, is a life that fears the Lord because it entrusts ourselves to the Lord. His ways, his mind, his thinking are right. And so that's what Israel is then called to do, to fear the Lord, to recognize that he is God. And they're called to serve him. They're called to serve him, again, not because God needs their service, right? God has shown himself throughout the scriptures as the creator of all things, as not one who has any needs. God is perfect and satisfied and sufficient, all sufficient in himself. But he graciously comes to a people, and Israel, when they're called to serve him, are called again to realize the purpose for which they have been made, right? To know the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to worship him only. It's there that they find their fulfillment. It's there that they find and live according to the very reason they were created for. Called to serve the Lord. So just notice those verses, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. What does that mean? It means then putting away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, right? So as God covenants with them, he speaks of this great and gracious history with them. He's now calling them to sincere and faithful service of him. And he doesn't force them into this, right? He doesn't coerce them into this. He doesn't put them in bondage into this. But he desires that they freely enter into this covenant relationship with him. And so Israel is then called to serve the Lord on the basis of what God has done for them and the fulfillment of the purpose for which they have been created for. And again, as God has dealt with his people then and called them to faithful service, and that to worship and serve him alone, so too, right? He calls us today as his people to serve him. He calls us as his people to faithful and sincere service in his name. And again, it's something that we need to be reminded of, right? that our lives can often be split and torn and divided between various allegiances. But God is saying, and he's calling you, that if you are to be in relationship with the Lord, he's calling you then to serve him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? To have an undivided allegiance to the Lord, your God. And so we don't keep one foot in the world, one foot in the church. We don't divide ourselves up and portion out certain sections of our lives to the Lord and keep the rest for ourselves or for some other purposes, right? All that we are, all that we have, is given unto the Lord. And the Christian does this with thankful hearts, right? We do this because we know what God has done for us. We know that he has been so gracious to us, that he has given himself and his fullness to us. And therefore, the only proper response is to offer him everything. Again, not to earn things from him, but out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for what he has done for us. And that this is not just external behaviors, external actions, but the Lord desires the heart of his people. Verse 23, Joshua says to the people, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." God desires the heart of his people. And we do recognize that the fulfillment of this covenant then requires that we be given a new heart, a heart that loves him, a heart that desires him. And this is the reality that Christ has obtained, that new heart that loves the Lord, that serves the Lord, that says, "I will not serve the gods of this world that are dead and lifeless, that lead to destruction, but instead I will serve the Lord with all that I am and all that I have. They are his, and I joyfully and gladly lay them down at his feet." The crown that Christ gives, we throw back upon his feet in honor of him. And that's the calling for us even today, and questions that we need to think about as we think about our covenant relationship with the Lord. Am I following him with all of my heart? Do I have a divided allegiance? Or do I serve him with all that I have? And part of growing in that, you might say, well, I notice these dividedness in my heart. I notice that I'm not fully in. Well, how do I grow in these things? Well, God's given us very simple things, right? The means of grace, the preaching of his word, the sacraments and prayer. These are the things that we engage in very simply to grow in these things. And as we think about God's grace, as we think about how he has been gracious to us, so it causes us to walk in obedience, in accordance with God's law. So that was God's covenant of grace in the opening verses. It was God's covenant call to obedience. And lastly, you want to think about the covenant funerals, right? So we come to the ending of Joshua. And the big impress that this book leaves upon us is that God is faithful to his word. God fulfills his covenant word to his people. And therefore, though his people die, yet they die in hope that God, who is the God of the living, will raise them again. You know, the question becomes at the end of, I guess, this a book, even at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, penned by Moses, you know, will a story ever end without a funeral? Maybe that's a question to think about. Will a story ever end without a funeral? Deuteronomy ends with a funeral. Joshua ends with a funeral. You know, we're looking for something more. And what we ultimately realize then is that Joshua and all that we're talking about points us to one greater, to the one whose story doesn't end with a funeral, but ends in resurrection. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua is buried in hope. And even as it makes mention of Joseph's bones, so Joseph was an Israelite in Egypt, right? He had become second to Pharaoh, saved Israel during a time of famine, and he died in Egypt. But he asked that his bones might be brought with them to the land that God had promised them, because he died in hope. And so too, right, Eleazar, the priest, dies. All these leaders of Israel die, but the Lord remains ever the same. The Lord continues from generation to generation. And as God's people go into the grave, they go into the grave in hope of a resurrection. Because they know a greater Joshua will lead them into a greater land. They know that a greater Joshua will come who will not only bring them into a small land in Canaan, but who will bring them into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That it's Christ alone who, as we heard earlier in the first service, if you were here from Psalm 16, it's Christ alone who brings us down the path of life that goes through death and into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy, and into his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. You see, these burials remind us that something greater is needed. It reminds us that one greater is required for God's people. And so while Joshua brought God's people into a land of Canaan, it's Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, the Son of God, who leads his people into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's there that we are called. It's there that we're headed as God's people. And it's there that we will one day be with our God forever and ever. And it's there where God's covenant is fulfilled perfectly and eternally. It's there that he will be our God forever and ever. So I want to conclude with just these words from the book of Revelation. Again, remember, the heartbeat of the covenant is the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's here where Christ leads us ultimately, and Christ alone can bring us. Revelation 21, the Apostle John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. This is the very thing, the very reality that the ending of Joshua causes God's people to long for, right? This place that not only will death be no more and pain will be no more, but it's there where we will be God's people. He will be our God, and we will enjoy him and glorify him forever and ever, unhindered for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that causes us to see beyond just what is seen, that it causes us to long for what you have promised and what you say is coming. And so, Father, we trust you and we trust your word. And we pray, Lord, and that we would follow Jesus Christ, that greater Joshua, that we would follow him and serve you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that all that we have would be offered up to you and as an offering of thankfulness for what you have done for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness towards us in Christ. May we find in him our Savior. May we find in him that path of life. And may we long and look forward and anticipate that great day when he will come again and bring us into that new heavens and that new earth in which righteousness dwells and where you will be our God forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.